Hi, Gunner Ted Armstrong. What does God look like? What kind of a God is he? Is there a God? Bigger question yet. Better question yet. A lot of people aren't sure. Some people think he is a she. Some people think there are several of him or several of them. Some think that maybe there are many gods that look like animals and have human and base appetites. And of course, everybody knows that God is very ancient, because one can go to the museums of Europe and you can see the huge cathedrals with all of the statuary and the glass, stained glass windows and the paintings of yesteryear. And you notice that everybody always in the Middle Ages was very, very sad, especially religious people. I don't know if I've ever seen, in some of the great museums of the world, religious people with a big happy smile on their faces. Most of them were looking down, left or right, with a very agonized, pain-ridden expression on their face, sometimes wearing halos. Sometimes the halos were made out of gilt or gold. You can see those in the Sistine Chapel. You can see those all over the basilicas and the great cathedrals of Europe. And as you notice religion down through the ages, you become impressed with the beliefs of human beings who apparently feel that God, whoever, whatever, wherever that God is very, very impressed with the way people dress, with their body English, with certain rituals and rigmarole. Several years ago, with one of the Oriental religions here in the United States, many of which have been imported from Korea and elsewhere, we sent our television crews to do a little bit of an interview. We're going to use a few feet of stock footage to help illustrate an in-depth look at some of the new Jesus people movements, and among them, the Hare Krishna group and some of the other Oriental religions, the followers of Sun, Myung, Moon, and so on. And in one of these Oriental religions in Los Angeles, there was an altar there that was obviously Oriental in nature. It had all sorts of candelabra and symbols and incense burning areas and pictures of whatever. Maybe it was Buddha, maybe it was some other alleged god. And it was interesting because there was one young lady, probably only in her late teens, whose entire duty, maybe 5, maybe 6, maybe 7 days a week, all day long, was to serve that altar. She replaced the candles, kept the incense burning, dusted it, polished it, cleaned it up, straightened it out. People would come and go and kneel before it and talk to their beads or whatever and light these joss sticks or whatever they're called. And then when they burned down and so on, well, she was to replace them and sweep up the ashes. And her whole function in life was to serve this altar. Now, if you visited one of these big churches, the churches with tremendous liturgies and ceremonies, you probably, like I have been embarrassed because you didn't know exactly what to do. I always enter as a guest if I'm in a foreign capital or some city where there's a huge basilica that I know is Roman Catholic or Anglican or Greek Orthodox or what have you. And because it is one of the famous cities of the world, like Florence, or they call it Firenze over there, and I went into Il Duomo, I don't bow each time or genuflect, I think they call it, or maybe cross myself or maybe dip holy water and throw it in my face when I go in, because I'm not accustomed to doing that, so I'm there walking around as a tourist. And I've seen that other people do that too, and no one seems to take terrible offense. But if I were to notice very carefully all of the body English, and especially the manner and the mode of dress, of ceremony, of things that you do, I would only come to the conclusion that many religions have long since decided that God is very impressed by all of this. God is not impressed, for example, by a bronze young couple, gaily, hand in hand, laughing, running down the beach, both of them wearing bikinis. He's not a bit impressed with that at all. But now if that same young girl were to be wearing a black full skirt, dragging in the dust of the road, with a covering over her head, a mantle or a black mantilla or a veil, and if that same young girl were to be leaving a bloody trail where she had been crawling on her knees, dragging herself 5 solid miles on rough granite quarried stone to the Basilica del Virgen de Guadalupe in Mexico City. Everyone would know, the passers-by that saw the tears, saw her fingering her rosary, would know that God must surely be impressed. I'm impressed when I see people doing that. Now, for several programs, I've asked the question, is everybody down there in uniform? And do you look right to God? And how important are hair lengths and hats and veils, religious-type clothing, to God? You know, a great deal of this comes out of a misunderstanding of the 11th chapter of 1 Corinthians in the New Testament of your Bible, and I've read it a couple of times and gone over it, but to conclude that particular brief inset series of radio programs, let's turn to 1 Corinthians, the 11th chapter, and see exactly what the Bible says and what it does not say in this very important passage of Scripture, because after all, if many Christian religions, large churches, sometimes with millions of members, hold as a tenet of faith that a woman must wear a hat to come into church services, that a female is only really humble before God when she has a veil over her head, then it must come from some ancient source. There must be some authority, whether it's church tradition or whether it's the Bible, to which these churches appeal for that kind of action. Now, it says very clearly, beginning in the third verse of the 11th chapter of 1 Corinthians, "But I would have you know," writes Paul, "that the head of every man is Christ." Now, men do not acknowledge that. Men are rebellious toward Jesus Christ. And I'm about to make another comment, as you might see in a minute if you read the rest of the verse ahead of me. Most men do not acknowledge Christ as their head. We have millions of people with a convenient household kind of a God, a Christ of convenience, a God of conscience that they have once in a while, just in case. And when things go wrong, when things are really tough, then they turn to that God momentarily. But they would like that God to keep his niche, to keep his place, and not to bother them on a day-to-day business basis where their lives, their homes and families, their jobs and professions are actually ruled by, governed by, and controlled by their boss, their master, their high priest, and their soon-coming king, who is Jesus Christ of Nazareth. The Bible says the head of every man, that's every Vietnamese, Chinese, Japanese, Australian, American, African, European, is Christ. Whether they acknowledge it or not, that's not really important at this point. It is nevertheless true. It will become evidently manifest in the years ahead of us. And the head of the woman is the man. Now, ladies, don't get excited and write me a protest letter. If you want to write a protest letter, I would suggest writing to the main Jerusalem GPO in Jerusalem, Palestine, and say, "Hold for the resurrection," to the postal department, and address it to the Apostle Paul, because he wrote this under inspiration of God's Holy Spirit. And I don't contest it. So I want to pass on without belaboring that issue. The head of Christ is God. Every man praying or prophesying, having his head covered. Now the Greek word I've explained is kata. That means something that hangs down. Would dishonor his head if he had his head covered. As I've asked before, what part of the human male head is not covered as opposed to the human female head, generally speaking, in hairstyles down through the centuries? To answer that, let's skip ahead to verse 15 of this same chapter, where it says clearly, "But if a woman has long hair, it is a glory to her." Now that's nice, because current hairstyles from the 50s, perhaps, or early 60s, have been pretty much long hair, and even long straight hair, for younger girls and younger women. As women grow older, they tend to wear their hair a little bit shorter. But it does say that long hair is a glory to women. Her hair is given her for a covering. Now that's the Bible interpreting the Bible. The Bible is very clearly telling you what is the covering that is the subject of this chapter, being covered or uncovered. What is it that covers? Or what is it, if you don't have it, you are uncovered? Answer, verse 15. Her hair is given her for a covering. There is nothing at all under discussion in the first Corinthians, the 11th chapter, that is strange or foreign to the human head in the form of linen or animal skins or cotton or any other material or substance. The only thing under discussion is that which grows out of the top of our pates that is called human hair. There is nothing else under discussion in the chapter. Now it says, beginning in verse 5, "Every woman that prays or prophesies with her head uncovered dishonors her head," meaning her head, which is the man or her husband, "for that is even all one, as if she were shaven." Now the word shaven means exactly what it says. I shaved this morning, Many men do, over half perhaps of the populace. Many wear beards, but most men shave. Women do, too. They have female razors, electric, and the other kind. Of course. When a person's head is shaved, they look like Telly Savalas. They look like the proverbial cue ball. And so the Bible is saying, if a woman prays with her head cropped so short, chopped so short, that she is in dishonor before her husband, as well as before God, she looks as if she might have been shaven. Verse 6, for if the woman be not covered, covered with what? Verse 15, her hair is given her for a covering. If the woman be not covered, let her also be shorn. You don't shear a hat. You don't shear a veil or a mantilla. You shear or crop or cut or shave human hair. If the woman be not covered, having her long hair described as a glory to her, let her also be shorn. But if it be a shame for a woman to be shorn or shaven, which it obviously is, then let her be covered. Covered with what? Verse 15, covered with her hair, because you only shave or shear hair. Now, what is it all boiling down to? A little bit of simple research would tell you that the temple prostitutes in the city of Corinth, as well as in the city of Ephesus, many of the other cities of the Grecian Hellenistic world of the days of the Apostle Paul, went around bald-headed. It was a symbol of the priests. Perhaps it came from ancient Egypt and from ancient Babylon, but it was done commonly by the temple prostitutes. Now, in those days, they had prostitutes that actually served in the temple to where prostitution was a part of a religious liturgy. It was part of a religious ceremony. Men came and went in and out of there, allegedly, of course, engaging in that type of activity with a temple prostitute, which had certain religious overtones as if they were priestesses or princesses of the high priestess of a Babylonian mystery religious system. And because they were, if they were bald, actually appeared as if they were prostitutes, the Apostle Paul, of course, shows that that was contrary to the will of God. He goes on to say, a man indeed ought not to cover his head, meaning wear long hair, because the only part of his head that would be covered, that is not covered normally, would be the side of his face and the back of his neck. His ears, down his chin, the side of his chin, and the back of his neck. Otherwise, men and women are likewise covered. And when women wear their hair very short, there's very little difference between male and female hairstyles today. A man indeed ought not to cover his head, for as much as he is the image and glory of God, but the woman is the glory of the man. Notice a little bit later on, in verse 14, does not even nature itself teach you that if a man have long hair, it is a shame unto him? Now, from that verse alone, one could easily derive that Jesus Christ of Nazareth did not have long hair. That long hair is a style God enjoins for women, and that shorter hair is a style that God enjoins for man. Well, that concludes, briefly, a look at 1 Corinthians 11. I've talked about it several times in a program, and if you want a copy of the tape, we'd be happy to supply you with one. If you want to study it greater in length, be sure to write for information on our tape cassette program. Now, by the way, the biggest, thickest booklet I've written yet is ready for mailing, the Ten Commandments booklet, brand new, hot off the press. I've talked about it many times in the past, but now it's ready to go. Write to Garner Ted Armstrong, Box 2525, Tyler, Texas, 75710. Request that booklet on the Ten Commandments, and also get this booklet on When God Shakes the Earth that has to do with volcanoes and earthquakes in Bible prophecy. Write to Garner Ted Armstrong, Box 2525, Tyler, Texas, 75710. Tell me the call letters of this radio station. Until next time, Garner Ted Armstrong saying goodbye, friends.
When requesting literature offered, be sure to include the call letters of this radio station. Write to Garner Ted Armstrong, Post Office Box 2525, Tyler, Texas, 75710.